Father, we come before you in awe at your goodness and your kindness, how you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we might spend eternity with you, and that is our blessed assurance. And we pray that this message will help us to understand what it means to have true assurance, that you will shine light on our spiritual state so that we can have for certain hope that one day we will inhabit the new kingdom with you. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will convict our hearts, and I pray that we will walk away transformed as a result of the teaching of James. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a survey this past week, conducted about 2 years ago, where this research firm asked the following question to a multitude of Americans, including narrowing it down to each state. And the question was, are you a weekly worship service attender? Now, what percentage of Kansans said we attend a worship service weekly? Anybody want to throw out a number? 24? 30. 37% of Kansans say that they go to church every week. Now, if you were to kind of break things down, in Emporia, we have 25,000 people here. We also have 55 churches in Emporia, which means that if 37% of Emporians go to church weekly, you would expect that the average worship service attendance at all of our churches would be 168 people per church. And that does not include the 35% of Kansans who say they go to church less than twice a week, the Christmas and Easter Christians. In fact, they did a national survey, and nationally, 40% of Americans say that they attend church on a weekly basis. Now, another research group did a study where they actually tallied how many people actually are in church every week. And do you know what the answer is? 17%. So 40% of Americans say they go to church every week. 17% actually go to church. Researchers have discovered that there is something called a halo effect, where when asked a question, we tend to overreport on socially desirable behavior and underreport socially undesirable behavior, like drinking. So people overreport on voting and church attendance. Clearly, there is a sense in Christian America where you want to tell people you go to church even if you don't. Thus, you have 23% of Americans making a false profession of church attendance. Now, that's not the only religious false profession that we come across. There's another one that we read about in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, our text for today. James says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have worked, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, this is one of the most famous and controversial passages in James. Now, you have to keep in mind, as we are reading through this, James is ministering to a group of scattered Christians, those who have left the homeland, because persecution has forced them away from their farms and their families and their social support structure. And in the midst of this, there's this growing tension within the church where some got rich off of the relocation and others were dirt poor. Therefore, James calls on the church to exercise compassion and mercy towards all people to each other. Remember, he talks about how true religion is visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained by the world. And then he goes on to talk about the sin of favoritism, making judgments about people based upon how they look and prioritizing some people as more important than others. And he calls them to the royal law, the law of love, that we should be governed by the principle of mercy. And then he says this very striking statement in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you violate the law of love by rejecting mercy in your day-to-day life and choices, during the final judgment, what can you expect? A judgment without mercy. Now, James's audience could say, wait, time out, James, time out. I thought we were saved by grace through faith alone. I thought once saved, always saved. What are you doing telling us that there's a possibility that these church-going folks are not Christians and that we will be judged in the final judgment? You see, this idea has caused men like Martin Luther, who led the greatest revival in the history of the world, to call James, the epistle of James, an epistle of straw. That this is vapid as empty. Remember, he built an entire theology on the concept, and it's a biblical concept, that you are justified by grace through faith. And what's the key word? Alone. And yet we read in James 2:24, it says this, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh my goodness, what is that doing here? Now what you have to keep in mind is that James has a different pastoral concern than Paul. Paul was defending the gospel of grace. He was defending the notion that you are saved by grace through faith alone and that your works of the law... No Christian is obligated to uphold the works of the law. We read in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, when he's talking about works of the law, do you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about circumcision. He's talking about eating kosher. He's talking about observing the Sabbath. There was this idea that to be a good Jew, you had to do all these things, and being that Christianity is an extension of Judaism, you still had to be circumcised. You still had to eat kosher. You still had to observe the Sabbath. Now, when James is talking about works, is he talking about those things? He's talking about the royal law, the law of love, acts of mercy and compassion. You see, James had a different pastoral concern. Some commentators speculate that he was actually giving somewhat of a corrective. Many people will look at Paul's teaching, where he says that you're justified by grace through faith alone, and that would cause people to think that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you have earnest faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul recognizes the danger of his own teaching in Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Now, at this point, Paul did not write the letter to Romans or to Galatians. But he was traveling throughout the Mediterranean spreading this message of the gospel and how all you need to be right before God is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to keep the law. And it could be that some of the members of James' community began to hear that and then think, I can do whatever I want to do. And James says, not so fast. Now, let me be very clear. The Bible teaches, and I believe, that you are saved by grace through faith alone. That the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that he died on the cross for your sin, and that God raised him from the dead, at that point in time, you are justified before God. You die in that moment, you will get a not guilty verdict before the Lord. Secondly, you are robed in the righteousness of Christ. When God sees you, he sees Christ. You are completely, utterly forgiven by what Jesus Christ has done for you. Further, There is no work that you can do that would make you more worthy in the eyes of the Lord. You're not saved by grace plus something else. People from the Roman Catholic tradition would believe that you're saved by faith, but you need to be baptized to be cleansed of original sin. You need to go to confession to continue to remove your sin, and any work that is undone can be made up for in purgatory. That is not what the Bible teaches. At issue here is not a discussion between are you saved by faith or are you saved by works? Are you saved by faith or are you saved by works plus faith? The issue is, are you saved by this kind of faith or are you saved by this kind of faith? Are you saved by a faith that has no works or are you saved by a faith that leads to works? Basically, James is calling people's bluff. He understands that some people within his church have been deceived. They have clung to a false faith. Look at verse 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And I want to make five observations about this passage. Number one, James addresses the audience as brothers. He is warning professing Christians in this congregation. Number two, James does not say that the person in question has faith. Rather, the person in question says he has faith. He is making a profession. Number three, the person making the profession does not have works. These are not a reference to eating kosher, not a reference to Sabbath keeping or circumcision. It's a reference to works of mercy, of love and compassion. Now, this person says he has faith. Clearly, he would be a converted Jew or she would be a converted Jew. They would have some general faith that Jesus is the Messiah, but that's as far as it goes. Observation number four. When he says, can that faith save him? What is meant by save? Does it mean being saved from physical death? Well, the context in verse 13 is judgment without mercy. He's talking about being saved from judgment. And fifth, James does not say, can faith save him? He says, can that faith save him? The implication would be this. False faith cannot save him, but true faith can. And so the issue is not whether or not we're saved by works or saved by faith. The issue is, which kind of faith leads to salvation? And in this passage, we see three false faiths. You have heartless faith, you have casual faith, and intellectual faith. And here's the problem with false faith. False faith will deceive you into damnation. Let me say that again. False faith will deceive you into damnation. Now, this past week, Alvin and I, we go to the local Emporia Evangelicals, and we had a really good discussion about this topic. And the greatest burden of all these evangelical pastors is that so many people in Emporia claim to be Christians. Many people who go to various churches claim to be Christians, but in reality, they're going to meet an awful reality. We kind of joked around, and maybe we shouldn't be joking about this, is us if we have to get people unsaved to get people saved. Because when people think they're saved, they're no longer looking for a Savior, right? I'm good. Now, in Emporia and in this church, there's three categories of people. You have those who are Christians and know they're Christians. You have those who know they are not Christians and are not Christians. And then you have those who think they're Christians, but in reality, they are non-Christians. And within this church, we have people in this category. I don't know who you are. I'm not trying to sort out who's who and who's what. But if you're a Christian and you know you're a Christian, I do not want this message to take away from your blessed assurance. Knowing that you're a child of the King, you're a son and daughter of the King, is a precious promise that God gives to us. My goal is not to shame you and cause you to unnecessarily question yourself. However, I want to give you some tools by which you can minister to other people. Now, if you are a non-Christian and you know it, my objective is always to bring you to the Savior to help you understand the glories of the cross. That's my goal for every sermon that you hear while you're here. But perhaps this message can be of service to you. Many non-Christians hold back on becoming a Christian because they excuse their unbelief on the presence of hypocrites in their lives. Perhaps this can do some explaining for you. Perhaps these hypocrites in your life are not necessarily Christians, but non-Christians in disguise. My goal would be to remove the excuse and show you what true Christianity should look like. Now, for those of you who are not Christians, but you really think you're Christians, it's painful, but my goal is that you'll be undeceived. Far be it that you hear it from me here than from King Jesus before it's too late. Is that fair? So let's look at all these types of false faiths, beginning with a heartless faith. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James points to a realistic situation. We all know that there are people in James's congregation who were poor and bereft of adequate clothing and food. And he paints this scenario where you have a brother or a sister walking into a church. Now, it's not talking about some grifter who's looking for a handout. This would be a person who is a brother and sister. Now, why is this brother and sister impoverished? Because they made a decision to follow Christ that truly cost them everything. They walked away from their farms, their inheritance, everything to pursue Christ, and now they're dirt poor. And poverty is very different back then than now. Poverty is truly dangerous. They don't have adequate clothing. Somebody walks into our church and we see that they bought their clothes at the secondhand store, and you feel sorry for them because they're out of fashion. Now, in this case, it's not that they're out of fashion that's the greatest danger. The greatest danger is they don't have enough clothing to keep them warm. This is before the days of HVAC. This is before the days where people would have nice, comfortable beds to sleep in with additional blankets. They often just slept in their tunics. This person doesn't have enough clothes to keep themselves warm. In addition, they don't have enough calories. They don't have enough calorie intake to match their calorie outtake. They are slowly wasting away. And when this person sees this brother or sister walk into the congregation, he gives them a blessing. In spite of the fact that their situation is obvious, he says, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." Now, "go in peace" would be like saying goodbye, which is a shortened form of "God be with you." But then you see the additional tone-deaf blessings of "be warmed and be filled." And we read in verse 16, "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things that are needed for the body. What good is that?" So this person comes upon the poor soul who's inadequately clothed and fed and says, "Brother, I see that you hardly have enough clothing on you, that you must be cold at night and frigid in this difficult climate. I see what you are going through, and you know what I'm going to do for you, brother? I'm going to pray that God gives you clothing so that you might be warm. I'm going to pray that God is going to move somebody to donate their extra tunic to make sure that you can sleep well at night. You know what else I'm going to pray for you? I'm going to pray that God feeds you. That God might move somebody to give you enough calories to eat. Be warm, be filled. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to take a little nap. Food coma, you know. Kind of difficult to stay awake when you overeat. And James says, what good is that? Do you see, there's a spiritual disconnect with this person. In 1 John 3:17, we read, "And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And what's the answer? It doesn't. To say you love Jesus, and yet you can have this hardened, callous faith where you can walk by somebody who is in need, that's a contradiction. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead means it's useless. It will not accomplish what you are hoping it would accomplish. I mean, imagine that you're a farmer in the ancient Near East and your prized possession, your tractor, your combine is a pair of oxen. And you walk into the stall one day and you see both oxen on their sides, eyes closed with X's in them, bloated. Flies circling around it. Now, you can probably correctly conclude that those oxen are dead. They will no longer be useful in helping you harvest the grain, transport things to the market, or plow the field. They are dead. They are useless. Can you eat them? You really shouldn't. You really shouldn't. You might go crazy if you do. Can you sacrifice them to the Lord and say, "Lord, I present to you my already dead oxen that I cannot eat"? God will say, "Thanks, but no thanks." They are dead. Maybe fertilizer, that's all they're good for. Now, you could tell yourself, you know what, those oxen aren't dead, they're just asleep. When I really need them, they'll wake up and come through. But they're dead, and any other judgment is just an exercise in futility and self-deception. So if you have a faith that does not have works, where it is just heartless and cold and callous to the needs of others, that faith, when you summon it on the great day of judgment, will be shown to be a fraud. It's shown to be a false faith. It is not true faith. You see, there's many people who have a heartless faith, and they make this profession because they really like what their faith can do for them. These are the people who love to do hashtag blessed, right? God is so good. He's given me this car because he has blessed me. He's given me this job because he has blessed me. And church becomes an exercise in basically milking blessings out of God. This is a way of I'm having trouble with my marriage, so I'll come to church. I'm having trouble with my job, I'll come to church. I'm going to look for God to bless me. And the whole disposition is, what can God do for me? Or other people come to church because there's some really neat people here. I'm kind of lonely, and these Christians have to be nice to me. I'll find friends at church. Other people go to church because it's just part of their heritage. They just feel this connection with their youth when they sing the songs of their youth. They feel this heritage where I grew up in a Christian family. Being a Christian is part of my family identity. To maintain that, I have to do so. Or you have other people who go to church because they just want to feel good about their eternal life. They are driven to go to church because they want comfort that should they die, they'll go to heaven. See, there's lots of reasons why people will make a profession, because the card that you have to fit into this church is, "I believe in Jesus," right? There's one thing to say that, to get all the benefits, but sometimes there is a cost to following Jesus. And that is, you love as he has loved you. I mean, think about it. Let's say you show up at church and you see somebody in the foyer just weeping and losing it. What's easier? Saying, "Be warm and be filled," or engaging them in a conversation? The compassionate work takes sacrifice, doesn't it? Or let's say that so a needy family shows up at church. It's very clear that they have some financial needs. Perhaps they don't have their act all together. The kids are out of control. What's easier, saying "be warm and be filled," or engaging that family? Or let's say a friend of yours confesses some secret sin. What's easier, "Let me get Pastor Dave for you to talk to," or to actually engage? What's easier, to say that you're a Christian and comfort yourself that you are part of the universal church, or actually coming to church and being involved and practicing the one another commands? See, loving people takes sacrifice, doesn't it? Christ loved you enough to sacrifice his life for you. God loves you enough to sacrifice his son for you. Those who experience the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ will in turn love out of a new heart. And the type of love that they'll love with is one that's willing to sacrifice for the good of others. A heartless faith is not real faith. A heartless faith that doesn't love people, like really, truly love people, is not a faith at all. John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A heartless faith, a faith without love, doesn't save. The second kind of false faith is a casual faith. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, in this passage, James, for rhetorical reasons, introduces an objector, someone who is challenging James' assertion. Now, depending on the Bible that you have, you're going to find the quotations in different parts. The NASB would have a longer quotation than the ESV, which is what I would go with for these reasons. James said, the objector will say, you have faith and I have works, end quotation. And then the following statement comes directly from James. He is answering or refuting the objector with this. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, he's telling them to prove their faith. Show it. So what is the objection when he says, you have faith and I have works? Basically, this is a third party who is trying to calm the fears of the distressed in the congregation. All right, James, you're kind of getting a little bit crazy on the faith without works being dead thing. Listen, people, you have faith. He has works. We're all good. You know, some people are supposed to do works of love. The pastor is supposed to reach out and minister to these people. Some of you just encourage the pastor to do so. It's possible to have faith. It's possible to have works. Each is fine. No danger here. But James says, not so fast, my friends. If you have faith, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, can you show your faith apart from your works? No. You can say, I believe, but James is saying, show me you believe. Like I can say, I am the president of the United States. It's easy to say that. It's much harder to prove it because it would be impossible. A criminal could say in a court of law, I am innocent, and he can say that, but it's quite another thing to prove it. Now, does proving your innocence make you innocent? No. It merely confirms what is already true of you, and that's very key. Does saying you have faith and doing the works make you innocent before God? No. Your works show that you actually are innocent before God because your faith is genuine. You are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. See, James is refuting this idea that you can have what you call a casual faith. That there's basically a two-tiered Christianity. There's some with works and a working faith, and some who just have faith without works. A number of years ago, I got a support letter from a friend of mine who I helped fund to go down to Ecuador. It's a long time ago before I met Becky, but he had a very interesting update. He talked about how he befriended this man named Juan. Juan, I guess, was a college student, had a lot of issues with the scriptures, and by the end of my friend's one-week mission trip, Juan agreed to accept Jesus as Savior. But we were still supposed to pray for Juan that he would accept Jesus as Lord. Did you catch that? We got him to accept Jesus as Savior, but we're hoping to get one better next time that he accepts him as Lord. You see, there is a strain of Christianity found mainly in fundamentalist circles that believes in a two-tier Christianity, that you have believers and then you have disciples. Now, a disciple is somebody who picks up their cross and follows Jesus. This is the preferred way to go. And there's a belief that these disciples will not only inherit heaven, they will inherit this new thousand-year kingdom and be able to reign with Christ and reap all the benefits of following Christ during this life, that 1,000-year period, and then the eternal state. But then they would say that there's another group of Christians, these are the believers, who while they don't follow Christ, they had a sincere come-to-Jesus moment. They prayed the sinner's prayer with conviction. They believed it at that time, and then they might have fallen away. They are not disciples, and they will still get into the eternal state with Jesus Christ, but they will miss out on the blessings of reigning with him in the thousand-year period. Now, this two-tier Christianity is unsupported by Scripture, to say the least. It doesn't work. But there's an appeal to it, where people, it's a way of trying to reconcile these hard discipleship passages with this common belief that as long as you pray the sinner's prayer and believe it, you're okay. And so you have this idea where people can be a Christian and just not walk with God. I mean, I understand the appeal of this. I remember when I became a Christian at the University of Kansas, whose basketball team just got euthanized yesterday. It's a tough season. But there was a young man on my in my dorm who became a Christian with me the same year. He was on fire for the Lord. He was an ardent Bible study student. He was bringing people to the weekly meetings that we had. I mean, he was as zealous as anyone that you would see, more zealous than me. I thought, man, he's putting me to shame. I need to be more zealous. Maybe that was ungodly as a young Christian. Please understand. But the following fall, we noticed that he wasn't coming to the meetings. He wasn't coming to Bible study. And he basically informed us that he planned on going back to partying and that this was just a phase. So part of us wanted to say, well, he's still, surely he's a Christian because how can he explain what he did? And so he fell into this category of, he's a Christian, he's just not walking with God. You ever heard that? So-and-so is a Christian, but he's just not walking with God. And what's fascinating is that these people will say, to say that the person is not a Christian basically puts you on the pedestal as a judge, judging these people's faith. And yet they are doing the same thing where they're giving assurance to somebody who doesn't deserve it. They're beyond the pedestal and saying, well, they are a Christian, but they're just a Christian who loves the world but will inherit eternal life and not perish with the world. This person is a Christian who rejects the law of Jesus Christ, but in the future he will reign with Jesus Christ in the new world. Now, I'm not saying that person's not a Christian. Christians do go through periods of rebellion. But when somebody's going through a period of rebellion, you don't say he's a Christian for sure. That's something that should trouble them and bring them to a point of repentance. To say that somebody can be a rebellious, unbelieving, unfaithful follower of Jesus Christ is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as casual faith. True faith will manifest itself in righteous deeds. And these deeds don't make you righteous, they prove your righteousness. Don't believe me? Well, hear the words of Jesus. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice they're making a profession. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? What's missing? Actions of compassion. Like true compassion. I mean, casting out demons is compassionate, but I think these people were enamored by their own powers. And then I'll declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's no two tiers of Christianity. Either you have faith or you don't. Either your faith is real or it's false. Now, the third kind of false faith is intellectual faith. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now here, James goes on to demonstrate the emptiness of an intellectual profession. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. I mean, and this is sincere. Saying that you believe in God is one means that you are echoing one of the most notable and significant confessions in Judaism at that time. Saying that God is one is known as the Shema, based off of Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema is a Hebrew word for hear, where Moses calls the nation of Israel to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. By saying the Lord is one is to say that there's only one Lord, one God, one sovereign who we submit to. As for me and my house, and as far as the nation is concerned, we'll submit to no other deities. The Lord is one, and he is our God. And the faithful Jew would utter this twice a day. And so James says, you say that the Lord your God is one. You do well. That is exactly right. But do you know else who can, you know who else can say that? The demons. Did you know that the demons believe in orthodox theology? Now, what's the job of a demon? Well, they serve Satan, the father of lies. And as the father of lies, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to deceive you away from the truth. So if you're going to deceive somebody away from the truth, you don't want to accidentally deceive them into the truth, right? You need to know what the truth is so that you can move people away from it. So yes, the demons believe that God is one. They also, get this, shudder. They have an emotional reaction to it. The power and the might of their avowed enemy makes them quake. Now, are the demons saved? Did Jesus die for demons? Is there any hope that the demons will one day be redeemed? Not at all. You see, it is possible to know the right things about the gospel. And indeed, you have to know the right things, right? You have to affirm the resurrection. You have to affirm that Jesus died for your sins, right? There are certain things that you have to affirm and you have to get right, but just getting those things right doesn't mean that you have true, genuine faith. Years ago, when I started my ministry here, I had coffee with a young man who used to attend our church. And this young man was a very committed Calvinist. He could articulate all 5 points of the doctrines of Calvinism. He was very discerning and learned. He could critique various preachers. He knew about the dangers of prosperity theology. He would critique certain people as being kind of outside the evangelical pale. He was a defender of the Orthodox faith. But then the conversation turned when he kind of did this. When people do that, you know nothing good is about to happen. He asked me, so what do you think about Fred Phelps? Fred Phelps? You guys know who Fred Phelps is, right? The notorious pastor from Topeka who rightly can be described as hateful. So I think that guy's all right. Really? And then he started to make a series of very racist comments directed towards African Americans and Latinos. I was stunned. And as we kept on talking, I found out that he was dating a Catholic Latina. So here was this guy who was a racist, a homophobe, a bigot, and a hypocrite. Do you think he had true saving faith? It's impossible. It's impossible. You see, somebody can just define themselves as being a defender of the faith. But in the end, that knowledge of the faith serves nothing but to build themselves up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge, when wrongly used, is meant to puff yourself up. You see, there's some people who believe that their superior knowledge of theology makes them a superior Christian. But what's easier, learning about Christian doctrine or living out Christian doctrine? You know, some people just have intellectual curiosity. They want to know about these doctrines. They want to do some problem solving. They will spend some their time just kind of looking through the Word here and then taking on those atheists on Facebook and critiquing all them liberal Christians. They will silently judge other Christians for not having the right doctrine, but in the end, you find out that they control their family with their anger. You find out that they are harsh and critical with their spouses. And you also find out that they look at porn every day. But they have the right doctrine. My friend, doctrine without love just leads to self-righteousness. Even the demons believe and shudder. Just because you get the gospel right doesn't mean you have saving faith. Now, this begs the question. I talked about three kinds of false faith, heartless faith, casual faith, intellectual faith. Pastor Dave, how do I know if I have real faith? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And we'll read what it means to truly be saved, to have real faith. Paul is clarifying the gospel, talking about how God still has a plan for Israel, provided that Israel has true faith, as he's talking about here. In verse 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The content is twofold. One, you confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. Now, this is not a statement of believing that Jesus is part of the Trinity. This is saying that Jesus is the King. He is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of glory. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the implication if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he was at one point in time dead. And the reason why he died was to bear the penalty for your sin. And then God poured his wrath on Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead to show that that payment was paid in full. When you do those two things, when you believe and confess, you are saved. But why do you confess? What does confession have to do with anything? We read in verse 10. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, this is interesting. When you believe in your heart, it will cause your mouth to confess. Does this mean you have to say some magic incantation that you have to actually say it out loud? Can somebody believe in Jesus in their heart and go mute and then be damned because they've never been confessed? They've never actually confessed it out loud? The issue is the heart. When your heart truly believes that he is Lord, not theoretically, but in actuality, when a heart truly believes and it leads to action, it shows that it's real, it's genuine, you are saved. You see, the solution to false faith is having true faith. It's to trust. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it works. I'm going to use it again. Years ago, there lived a tightrope walker named the Great Blondin. And his most notable feat was he constructed a tightrope over the Niagara Gorge. The elevation was about 1,100 feet. And he basically made a living by entertaining the tourists. He would go across the gorge and back. And to spice things up, he would do it blindfolded. He would do it backwards. He carried his manager on his back one time. In fact, there's one legitimate, true incident where he actually built a small range and cooked an omelet over the gorge. And according to legend, he assembled a group of people, and he had a wheelbarrow with sacks of grain. And he asked everyone, "Who believes that I can take this wheelbarrow with this grain across to Canada and back?" And people raised their hands because they wanted to see this one. Then he asked another question. "How many of you believe that I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and go to Canada and back?" Well, naturally, everybody wanted to see this. And they all applauded. "Yes, of course we believe you can do that." And then he asked, "Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" Right, it's one thing to say you believe it. It's another thing to trust. Following Jesus is not crying out, "Jesus, take the wheel," and then taking it back again. Following Jesus is, "Jesus, take the pink slips and own the car." So let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? That on the cross he endured the wrath of God so that you would not have to endure the penalty of hell forever? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that he is now Lord? Do you believe that he is a king of all creation and that he'll come back and judge the earth? Now, if you believe like it, do you live like you believe that's true? Right? It's easy to say, yeah, of course I believe it, but do you live in such a way that you show that it's true? Now, what do you do if you find out that your life doesn't reflect this? That your faith is heartless or casual or just an intellectual faith? You figured out that you don't come to church out of a love of Jesus Christ so much as a desire to be around Christians, to be around your family, to improve your social standing, or maybe just to appease your conscience. What do you do if you've been struck by the fact that you may not be a believer at all, that your profession of faith is a false profession? Well, if you are tormented at this point, I have good news for you. That is the Holy Spirit of God active in your heart right now, warning you and wooing you to change this reality. He is telling you that there is more joy to be found in following Jesus Christ than the pleasures of sin. He's telling you to get in the wheelbarrow. He's appealing to you, saying, what is it that is keeping you back from trusting in me? What is it about this world that is so important to you that you don't want to be fully committed to Christ, but just have a superficial, shallow commitment? That's what he's telling you to do. He's telling you to give it up and to once and for all surrender your life and trust in Jesus. He's asking you to reject your false faith and come to a true faith, a faith that truly saves, that truly trusts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray for that tormented soul, the one who has been confronted with the awful reality that they might be imposters. Lord, I thank you for your mercy in revealing their false faith. And I pray that their false faith will not deceive them into damnation, but lead them to all truth. And I pray that they will act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.